This morning, we're going to take a little detour for a couple of weeks here, the time and the season that we're in. We'll take a little break from Acts, and we'll pick up in the new year with Acts. I want to talk this morning about, if you want to turn to scriptures, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, and then Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. And then we'll look at Luke 2, verses 5 through 7. We'll get to that in a minute. This time of year, of course, we set aside time as Christians to celebrate the birth of the Lord, the birth of our Savior. But sometimes I think that we tend to take for granted and have taken for granted maybe over the years the idea and the concept, and I would say the fact, of the virgin birth of our Christ, the virgin birth of our Lord, the virgin birth of Christ, the necessity of that. We often don't think about that, how necessary it was. So this message is actually going to be in two parts. We'll deal with the first part this morning and then the last part next week. There's a biblical scholar that calls Robert Alter, who calls this event, the virgin birth of our Lord, calls this event God's great joy, and God's eucatastrophe. The beginning and at the beginning and the end was joy. One of my favorite authors is J.R.R. Tolkien. Not Tolkien, it's Tolkien. His full name is Jonathan Ronald Ruel Tolkien. It's one of my favorite authors. Many of you probably know that it's greatest things that he has written was The Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, Fellowship of the Ring, The Two Towers, Return of the King, that trilogy. But this is what he said in his essay on fairy stories. And he stated the birth of Christ this way. He said the birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of man's history. He said the resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the story of the incarnation. But this story begins and ends in joy. This is where Robert Alter took that from. It is preeminently, he said, Tolkien said, it has preeminently the inner consistency of reality. He said, there is no tale, I'll get to that in a minute, there is no tale ever told that men would rather find was true, and none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true on its own merits. For the art of it has the supremely convincing tone of primary art, and that is of creation. He said to reject it leads either to sadness or to wrath. Now when Tolkien said there's no tale, or he would say myth, and he's speaking on fairy stories now when he brings this up, and you can find this in the Tolkien Reader that was published back in the late 60s. By tale, he does not mean, as we think of it, as an untrue story. When he talks about myths, he's not talking about that it's something that is untrue. Tolkien believed that there was myths that were those that were didn't have any historical basis to it, that were truly myths. But he was very adamant that there are myths, that what people call myths, that are actually not myths, and they're not fairy stories. They're truth. He said, truth within myth is the way he described it. The scripture records for us only two accounts of the virgin birth. One written by Matthew, the scripture references that I gave you. The other by Luke, the beloved physician, the scripture reference in Luke 1. Both declare that Mary was yet a virgin when she brought forth her firstborn son, the Son of God. And as we have sung, and as we sing, and as we have read in the scriptures, that fact was declared by angels. A host of angels, it tells us. It was foretold to Mary. And it was explained to Joseph. And understandably, when we look at that, they were hard to convince that such a miracle could be. But the teaching rock of the church the virgin birth is part of. The virgin birth of Christ is part of. Now, that teaching rock in the church, though, that has been split three ways. One, Bible-believing Christians, such as we are. Bible-believing Christians, we take those accounts, when we read them, those two accounts, in Matthew and Luke, most Christians, Bible-believing Christians anyway, we take those facts at face value. And as I said earlier, because of taking those facts often at face value, sometimes maybe we tend to take it for granted. And we don't really think about it. And how the necessity of it. But we do, when we do take it and those accounts at face value, we rejoice and should. We rejoice in the evidence of the power and the love of God. And we accept with equal eagerness the interpretations of other passages concerning the virgin birth of Christ, especially the prophets, which harmonize with those marvelous facts that we find here in the Gospels. But there's a second way that the virgin birth is split. And that is, there were and there are even still people today who have a lower view of inspiration, of the biblical inspiration, including many theologians and so-called pastors and ministers who have doubted and do doubt, who have denied and do deny the miracle, and it is a miracle, the miracle of the virgin birth of Christ. And they have proposed other interpretations of the prophecy and have even suggested that the birth stories originated in myth other than in fact. There are many who claim to personally accept now the doctrine of the virgin birth, but they take a very tolerant attitude and say that a belief is not necessary. A belief in the virgin birth of Christ is not necessary. Along with, they would say, the resurrection is not necessary to the Christian faith. Many years ago, back in the 1920s, the late Harry Emerson Fosdick, this is what he said. Intelligent people, he means like himself, intelligent people no longer believe in the virgin birth. But my brothers and sisters, that hasn't changed in all those years. There are still many today who would say, intelligent people, they don't believe in such things as that. Then thirdly, there are those who go to the opposite extreme, by adding reverence for the tradition to the acceptance of not only the what we call the canonical accounts, the scriptural accounts, and that they not only accept the virgin birth, but then they add 12, mind you, 12 unrelated miracles that we don't find in Scripture, all with the result of elevating Mary to a place of reverence, approaching, if not actually reaching, worship as deity. Because after all, they say she's the mother of God, is she not? Even today, though, there are things that are still being written about the idea of a virgin birth. And some even state, why, virgin birth? That's no big deal. It's no big deal after all. Miracle? Surely you jest. And that's why it is well for us at this time of year to bring our faith in review concerning the belief in the virgin birth of Jesus. What's the evidence for that belief? Why do we believe in the virgin birth? Why should we? Why should we make a big deal about it? Why should we talk about such a thing? Is there any real evidence for such a belief as a virgin birth? Many people today that you would ask, they would say, no, there's not. But for those of us who believe in the Scripture, there's evidence of it. One, because of Old Testament prophecy. We all know the key verse, do we not? Of the virgin birth that's prophesied. You remember what that is? Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. That's the key verse of the Old Testament prophecy. Remember what that says? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. That's the key verse. Now that's a messianic prophecy. That's what we read in Matthew, what Matthew records for us in Matthew chapter 1. What he says there? Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, see what Matthew says here now? Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. But Matthew points that key verse out to us. Now we have to look at, when we look at in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, though, we have to look at the historic, what we call the historical milieu of the prophecy. The era of the prophecy, at the time, we call the milieu of the prophecy. You look back at 2 Kings chapter 16 and 2 Chronicles 28, it lays that out for us, what is happening here, why Isaiah says what he does. Assyria, and Egypt and Israel, they're in a power struggle. They're in a power struggle, and Ahaz is the king at this time of Israel. Ahaz, king of Judah. And they're in a power struggle. And Pekah is the king of Israel. And he's allied with Rezin, the king of Syria. And they want to march against Ahaz, the king of Judah. Because Ahaz is allied with Egypt. So Assyria and Syria, these two kings, they want to march against Ahaz. This is in 734 BC. The initial stages of the crisis, which precipitated the prophecy that we find in Isaiah 7:14. What precipitates that is found in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3 following. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz. You and your son, Shershabba. At the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And you say to him, to Ahaz, take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. Those two stubs are those two kings, Pekah and Rezin. On account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah, because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor it shall come to pass. Nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. What God is saying through Isaiah to Ahaz. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol and as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. It's God reading through Isaiah. Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men? That you will try the patience of my God as well? So Isaiah says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Now, the initial stages of that crisis which precipitated this prophecy is found in Isaiah's name. You know what Isaiah means? Isaiah's name means a remnant will return. This is kind of a dual prophecy because part of this is Isaiah's wife does have a child. She's called, God tells Isaiah to name him a rather wonderful name. Can you imagine being called this? Eric, we're going to change your name. Mahir Shalah Hashbaz. Mahir Shalah Hashbaz. That's what he was supposed to name him. And that had a particular meaning as well. It means speedy is the prey. Speedy is the praise, or swift is the booty. But anyway, these two go to challenge Ahaz to take a positive stand in the midst of this political intrigue. You see, up to this time, the entire house of David and the cowardly leadership that was so deadly in times like this, God speaks. And he instructs Isaiah to encourage Ahaz. Ahaz doesn't want to listen. Isaiah's message falls on deaf ears. So God speaks to Ahaz. But you see, this is a word not only for Ahaz, but yet the ultimate fulfillment is to be in the virgin conception of our Lord Jesus. Not two virgin conceptions either. Just one. How does the text then provide Yahweh's son both to the house of David and yet ultimately fulfillment in Christ? By God's direct intervention in the mind of Isaiah, who speaks with magisterial ambiguity here, the entire section of Scripture speaks of both destruction and deliverance. Isaiah's son's name, but eventually Emmanuel, God with us. See, deliverance is to be made through Emmanuel. But what child is to be Emmanuel? The word that is used here that Yahweh uses, that Isaiah uses, is Ha-Almah. Ha-Almah, the virgin, the child, is a Hebrew that he uses here. That word means to be ripe. It's only used 9 times in the Old Testament. Go find. Alma, it's translated virgin. Ordinarily, the word for virgin in Hebrew is not this. Ordinarily, the word for virgin in Hebrew is this. Bethulah. That's ordinarily the word. But God has Isaiah use that word Ha-Almah instead. Now that verb, in Isaiah 7:14, does not employ a verb in either perfect tense, which means already pregnant, or imperfect tense, implying a future event. Isaiah instead uses an adjective with this. This is the adjective he uses in Hebrew, hara. Adjectives are descriptive terms. He uses it what we call in the predicate position. And that can mean either shall be pregnant or is now pregnant. Only God gives this through Isaiah to Ahaz and the house of David. But to us, he gives us the ultimate sign, which is found in Luke. We read in Luke chapter 2, verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. That's the ultimate sign. But then we also have the testimony of New Testament history. The birth accounts, we read the one in Matthew. Then you look at the one in Luke. Now remember, as I've told you before, the gospel writers are writing to different people. Matthew's writing to the Jews to persuade the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Christ. Luke, on the other hand, is writing to Gentiles. So there's a different emphasis. And what Luke says, beginning with verse 26, says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin, engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, Emmanuel. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age." She's probably about in her 50s or 60s there. "And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to you, your word." And the angel departed from her. What sets this apart from why people want to deny this and not believe in it? Well, one, the accounts here, they want to say, well, it's only found in Matthew and Luke. But when we read these accounts, brothers and sisters, we have to be impressed by the careful writing that we see here. The factual reporting. Remember what Luke says at the beginning of his gospel and what he said at the beginning of Acts. He said, "I've searched. I've done the research. I've talked to these people." He said, "I'm undertaking to give you a complete account, Theophilus, of the things that have been handed down to us." And I believe that Luke talk to the Lord's mother, Mary. That's why he can write the way he does. Remember that Mary says she treasured these things up in her heart? She remembers those things. She told Luke. So there's factual reporting here. There's also the avoidance of fantastic tales. No way does... Do these accounts give us the impression of myth or legend? There's no portions or copies without these. No portions or copies of scriptures without these accounts. Matthew uses the story of the virgin birth as the introduction to his gospel itself. He fully implies that the gospel story will not be fully understood unless it is examined from the perspective of the virgin birth, of the virgin conception. Luke has a different vantage point because of who he's talked to and the factual information he has gotten. Luke's vantage point characterizes the birth of our Lord as a miraculous event that's a result of God's providence. He presents the virgin conception, which determines the entire thrust of his gospel, because he's speaking to Gentiles. And then there also is, we have the affirmation of Christian tradition. A German theologian years ago, Lutheran theologian, Dr. Isaac Dorner, in his book, The History of Christian Doctrine, said that the denial of the virgin birth was always regarded as heretical in the early church, as the Ignatian letters, the letters of Ignatius, already show. Now, the letters of Ignatius, one of the early church fathers, they're not what we call authoritative. But many of the letters, those letters of the early church fathers, cannot be ignored because they show us the beliefs of Christians of their day. Ignatius was writing in 110 AD. 70 years after the Lord, or more, after the Lord was crucified, born and crucified. And this is what he said. The virginity of Mary and her childbearing, and in like manner, the death of the Lord are three mysteries of loud proclamation, which are wrought in the silence of God. Justin Martyr, who wrote in 132 AD, said that the virgin birth is among the chief articles of belief about Christ. Irenaeus, who wrote in 190 AD, said that the Christian church scattered around the whole world received from the apostles the faith in the virgin birth. It was central to them, to the early church. So it should be central to us. But why do some not believe? Why are there those in who we will find who do not believe today? What's their excuses for doubting, we could ask. Number one, the denial of the miraculous. The majority of those who question the virgin birth of Jesus recognize no supernatural element in his life. Tony gave me a number of years ago, and I still got it, the New Testament that Thomas Jefferson wrote. Well, he didn't write it, but his version of the New Testament. You know what he did? It's very small. Like, you could read it, you know, even without speed reading, you could probably read it in less than an hour. But he took out all the miracles of Christ because he didn't believe in any of them. All the miracles, including the virgin birth, including the resurrection. And what you have is not very much left. But that was because he denied, one of our founding fathers for our country, what? He denied the miraculous. But he wasn't the only one. There's many even today who will not recognize and deny the supernatural element in the Lord's life. And you see, it's not a question of virgin birth alone, but it's the question of the complete view they take of Jesus' person and ministry. But the biblical scholar James Orr said many years ago, it's not a question of this single miracle, but it's a question of all miracles. They deny the miraculous. But there's also, they have a denial that's based on philosophy, not on science or history. Most will rely on physical science, especially biology, to support their view that virgin birth could not happen. However, when they deny the possibility that Jesus was born, they do so as what we call metaphysicians, metaphysically, and not as what they like to call an operationally conditioned scientist. You know, like Dr. Fauci would say. As my mentor, Jim Strauss, said, one can say that he, now he's being mankind, male and female, one can say that he has never observed a virgin birth and remain within the domain of science. But before he can deny the possibility of such an event, he must go beyond science in the formulation of a metaphysical worldview. He cannot make such a denial on the basis of evidence. Something for us thinking about. But then there's also denial which is based on the mistaken view of natural law. Many mistake uniformity in nature for an exact and unchanging law to which a miracle would be an intrusion. The truth of the matter is that the world, contrary to what people want to believe, The truth of the matter is that the world is not governed by science. The truth of the matter is that the world is not governed by natural law. The truth of the matter is, brothers and sisters, that we all know and we believe and we should, that the world is governed by God. It's governed by Yahweh. So that we have that denial. But you see, the fact is that God has chosen to genuinely operate the cosmos in a systematic order. But that should not be construed to mean that He is not still free and sovereign over that which He has made. As my mentor Jim Strauss said further, that men's attitude, that means mankind, men's attitude toward the Scriptures, Christ and the virgin conception, stand its vital correlation. When the Bible is accepted as the Word of God, then the doctrine taught in the Scriptures presents no problem. When, however, the unique status of the biblical records is rejected, there's nothing left. There's nothing left for the rejecter to do but theorize from a naturalistic perspective about their own origin and that of the doctrines that they teach. That's why Thomas Jefferson's Bible, his New Testament, was only like that. But then they want to say that the denial is based on the supposed silence of some writers, some Bible writers. Oh, have they ever read the Gospel of John? John is replete with Jesus being the Christ, the Word incarnate. All we have to do is read John 1:1. In John 1:14, in John 3:16, in John 8:58, in John 10:30, where Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." In John 17:5, John chapter 20, verse 31. And what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15. So why all this fuss? And we'll return to this next week. Is it important that the Christian believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? I want to close with this that people want to say. You see, I found this on the internet the other day. I was reading it. This is why some people say that no big deal about their virgin birth. It says, regardless, there's nothing new about virgin birth. Why, even Plato talks about it. They say history is littered with virgin births. Oh, really? So here's how they discount it. Why, they say a virgin birth might include Romulus and Remus. Remember Romulus and Remus? What, they were twins born and they're the founders of Rome? Well, the story is, the tale, the story is, no evidence, mind you, unlike what we find in the Scriptures, why the story is that their mother was a virgin when they were born. And they were going to kill her, and so they were cast out, and they were nurtured by a wolf. A wolf found them in the cave, and the wolf brought them up. That's the story. True? Where's the historical evidence for that? Or how about this? In ancient Egypt, Ra, the sun god, was born of a virgin mother, Net. That's what they taught. Horus, god of Egypt, was the son of the virgin Isis. Where's the historical evidence for that? None. Why, they even say that the Roman god Attis was born of a virgin, Nana. On guess what day? December 25th. Well, there you go, Christians. That's why you worship Jesus? That's why you believe in the virgin birth? Because this Roman god was born from a virgin on December 25th? That where you get that from? And it resonates with people. You know why? Because the story goes that, guess this, he was not only born of a virgin, but he was killed. And he was resurrected. That's what they say. So don't give me this about a virgin birth of your Christ. Why, don't you know that history tells us that even Plato's mother was a virgin when Plato was born? What they want to say. But there's no historical evidence of that. But when we see those kind of things and we look at those kind of things, brothers and sisters, can you see the necessity of the belief, of the historical belief and evidence of the virgin birth of Christ? And why? How those other things can be discounted, but not his. So next week, we're going to look at the essentials of the virgin birth and why it's essential to our faith. Let's stand, we're going to sing. Part of the thing is the reason why he came is why we sing this song. He was born a perfect human being, the Son of God, God in the flesh. But he died, and indeed he was resurrected for this reason. Those other gods and God didn't pay a debt that they didn't owe. He did, and only he did.